We're going to pass around a sheet, so you can go ahead and sign that today instead of the rule book. The rule book forgot itself at home and didn't obey me. I told it to be in my briefcase, and it didn't end up there. It's all its fault, not my fault. Revelation chapter 3 is what we're going to look at. Well, actually, it's going to be a few minutes before we actually look at Revelation chapter 3. Let me tell you what we're talking about, just in case you might have forgotten. And that's this. There are many that hold the doctrine of a total rapture. They believe that everyone in the church is going to be raptured, regardless of your spiritual standing before God. And they therefore allege that Laodicea represents the dead, non-born-again churchgoers that are going to exist after the rapture, because they look at Philadelphia and they say, now this is going to be the raptured church because of verse 10. And they say, but since all the church is raptured, then those that are talked about in Laodicea must be non-born-again Christians. Well, we're talking about how that doesn't really fit. And one point we saw is that the first century church of Laodicea, they undoubtedly were saved, and therefore the antitype must be saved. Secondly, Jesus is not writing a message to the unsaved. That's not why this book is written. Thirdly, the message shows that they are saved. We saw verse 16, I will spew you out of my mouth. That implies that they do have some type of relationship with him, and it's going to be severed. It's going to be cut off. Then I want you to look at verse 19. Verse 19, he says, as many as I love, and that's a phileo love, it's a tender affection love, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so this tender affection love is the type of love Christ has for them. Now, this word phileo is never used of God's love for a sinner. God has an agape love for a sinner, a self-sacrificial love, but he does not have a friendship love. He does not have, as it were, a tender affection. There's no real developed relationship between him and the sinner in that sense. So these people are really saints of God, and he does have a tender affection for them. Now, fourthly, unsaved people are not a golden lampstand in the presence of Jesus. But these Laodiceans are, according to chapter 1, 12 through 13. Chapter 1, 12 through 13 talks about the seven churches being seven golden lampstands. And, of course, that would include the Laodicean church age as well as that local Laodicean church. And so they're holding up the light of Christ, and of course, unsaved Christians would not do that. They are golden, that is, they're partakers of the divine nature of God, and unsaved individuals are not partakers of the divine nature of God. And so I believe that these are therefore saved Christians. Now, one final point. There's a number of other passages that prove a partial rapture, not just this one, many others. So we're not really depending on Revelation chapter 3 alone. In fact, Revelation chapter 3 is really determined by many other passages in the New Testament. Let me give you just a couple key ones. Revelation chapter 12, really that whole chapter, talks about the separation between the man-child and the woman. Revelation chapter 12. Matthew chapter 24, 36 through 41, it talks about two shall be out there laboring in the field, the one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding grain, the one shall be taken, the other shall be left. That's Matthew 24, 36 through 41. Luke chapter 21, 28 through 36 as well, talks about a partial rapture. Luke 21, 28 through 36. And then later on, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3, 10 through 15. Philippians chapter 3, 10 through 15. That actually is a beautiful passage that Paul is talking about. He desires the out-resurrection out from among the dead. And he's talking about pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. It's the upward calling. And it's talking about a partial rapture there. We'll see that later on. Now, here's one final other point before we look at the message. There's an entirely different group that views the whole picture differently. Here's how they view it. And I want to address the issue why this viewpoint is wrong. Another group sees the seven church ages like this. They say that Philadelphia is now past, and that the church that is alive and living today is the Laodicean church age. So really, we're not the Philadelphia church age. We're actually the Laodicean church age. And they say, well, the Philadelphia church age, that was the revivals and the evangelism and the missionary work of the 1700s and 1800s. That was the work of Wesley and the work of Whitfield and the work of Finney and Spurgeon and Moody and the other great preachers and revivalists of those eras. So they say Philadelphia is past. And they say Laodicea is present right now. And so the church that is alive is the Laodicean church age. And they say, therefore, the church that is going to be raptured is Laodicea. And they also believe in a total rapture. And they say all of Laodicea is going to be raptured. So they therefore say what we basically have to look forward to is increasing apostasy and increasing darkness with a faithful remnant holding on fast to Jesus, holding the fort, as it were, until Christ comes. But basically, Laodicea is going to be a backslidden church, and that's the church Christ is going to rapture. And they say this is what's happening in Christendom. When you look around, the church is getting colder and colder. And finally, Christ is going to come, and he's going to nip this whole thing in the bud and rapture this church before it totally backslides. Now, that view cannot be right for the following reason. See, what they're doing, they're looking at these seven church ages, and they're saying, now look, they have to be believers. They have to be born-again Christians. And there's a total rapture, so we can't have a church age left after the rapture. So the final church age, therefore, must be Laodicea. It can't be Philadelphia. Well, that view cannot be right for the following reasons. Number one, not all the church is in deadness. Not all the church is in decline. In fact, the Spirit-filled church is actually multiplying around the world and winning millions from the power of the devil. Now, we're not quite as aware of this in our assembly here in Seattle, although we know that God's moving worldwide. But if you were to go in other continents, like parts of Africa and parts of South America, I think you might be pleasantly surprised at the extent of some of the revivals going on in those areas right now. Maybe we're not fully in tune with some of these things that are really taking place. In 1955, Pentecostals numbered but 5 million worldwide. But only 3 years later, that number had doubled in 3 years to 10 million. And today, they constitute half of the world's evangelicals. Half of the individuals in the world today that claim themselves to be an evangelical, a born-again Christian, are now charismatic or Pentecostal. And I heard the testimony of one man of God that was down ministering in South America in some city, a large city in Brazil, very large city. I don't know exactly what city it was, but he went out one night when he didn't have to minister. He went out on the streets of this large city, and there were traffic jams everywhere he went. And he went up to one of the policemen that was blowing his whistle out there on the street, and he asked this policeman, he said, "What's going on tonight? Why all the traffic rush and everything?" And the policeman shrugged his shoulders and said, "Oh, no big deal, just prayer meeting night, you know, in this big city." Now, you don't see anything like that in Seattle. You know, I mean, there was revival, and there is revival taking place in a lot of places in the world, and we're just not fully aware of it. In fact, the Holy Spirit has had the gall to manifest himself in places like Yale and Princeton and Stanford and UCLA and Massachusetts Institute of Technology and even Notre Dame, which is a Catholic institution. And so the Holy Spirit is breaking out all over. In jails, right. You name it. Now, secondly, so that's my first point. Not all the church is in deadness and in decline. Actually, there's a segment of the church that's really growing in power and revival. Secondly, this viewpoint that Laodicea is the bride and the rapture church actually has God's plan culminating in defeat, with a compromised, half-hearted, lukewarm church being the bride of Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that sound like the nature of God to you? Yes or no? And, of course, the answer is a resounding no. That does not sound like the nature of God. That does not sound like the way God does things, especially in the light of the fact that God says he's coming for a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that's found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27. Ephesians 5:27. He's also coming for a people who love his appearing in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. So that's Ephesians 5:27 and 2 Timothy 4:8. He's not coming for the lukewarm. That's not who he's coming for. He's coming for those that love his appearing. So that whole scheme doesn't even really fit with the nature of God, the way God does things. Now, thirdly, if Philadelphia is past, then their promise of escaping a worldwide hour of trial up in verse 10 of chapter 3 was simply the fact that they died before the tribulation came. That would be the extent of the promise to them. In other words, in chapter 3 and verse 10, they're promised If you hold to the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the face of the earth. And the only fulfillment of that promise would be the fact that they died before it came, because that church age is now over before the rapture came. That cannot be what that verse is really saying. It has to be a promise to people who are alive at the time of the rapture and who are snatched out of that hour of trial. So there's going to be Philadelphian saints alive at the time of the rapture. Now, fourthly, this interpretation that Laodicea is going to be the end-time church raptured does violence to the whole tenor of prophecies about the end-time church. If you look at God's plan in the Old and New Testament for His end-time church, that does not fit in His plan. His plan is different than that. Let me tell you what I mean. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 23, we read about the latter rain that is to fall prior to the harvest. Joel chapter 2 and verse 23, which coincides with James chapter 5, 7 through 8, which talks about the husbandman waiting for the precious fruit of the earth, and he has long patience for it until he receives what? The early and the latter rain. And both of those rains are necessary to bring the harvest crop to fruition. And so that's Joel 2:23 and James chapter 5, 7 through 8, which indicates that before the harvest is really harvested, God has got to pour out the latter rain. That's what's going to bring the crop to fruition. And the latter rain is not going to fall on the lukewarm. It's not going to fall on Laodicea, someone that is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. God never pours out revival on those that are half committed. God always pours out revival on those who are seeking Him and loving Him. And so therefore, the plan of God is not for the church age to end up in defeat, to end up in apostasy, to end up in backsliding. That's not what God has. He has a great latter rain that's going to fall that will bring the harvest to fruition. And how about the Shulamite bride of the Song of Solomon? That does not sound like the Laodiceans to me. That Shulamite bride, if you read the book of the Song of Solomon, that sounds like someone that has come to a very, very high spiritual position with God that sold out lock, stock, and barrel. And how about the cherubim of Ezekiel? Now, the cherubim point typically to the Shulamite bride and the overcoming saints. And how about Haggai chapter 2 and verse 9? The glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former. That's the book of Haggai chapter 2 and verse 9. The glory of the end time church is going to be greater than that of the early apostolic church when God is finally done with us. And that would not be true if it ended up like Laodicea. The early church was not wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked and lukewarm. They weren't that way at all. They were fervent. They were red hot for God. And so the last day church is going to be more glorious than the first. Philadelphia can't be passed. The best is still ahead. Now, in John chapter 2 and verse 10, the first great miracle that Christ did, he showed up at a wedding feast and he changed the water into wine. John chapter 2 and verse 10. But the Bible says that He saved the best wine for the last, didn't He? And there's going to be a wedding feast again. There's going to be another wedding that Christ is going to show up at. And the best wine, that is the wine of the Holy Spirit, the wine of the move of God, is saved for the last. That's John chapter 2 and verse 10. And God's going to take the Holy Spirit, He's going to take that rivers of living water, and He's going to turn it into wine. And it's going to be the best wine. And when we drink of that, we'll see that indeed it is a good wine. Now, finally, one other point, and that's this. That there are other passages that also teach a partial rapture. So therefore, to have Laodicea raptured with no other church left is out of harmony with the rest of Scripture. If you say, well, Laodicea is the final end-time raptured church, and this is the church that God is going to rapture, then wait a minute, you don't have any other churches after that that coincide with the other Scriptures that teach a partial rapture. And so, in light of Revelation chapter 12, 5 through 6, where the man-child is caught up and the woman flees into the wilderness for 3.5 years, you would expect one church left after the rapture, and that's exactly what we see if we have Philadelphia being the raptured church and Laodicea being the tribulation church. Are there any questions on those points? Yes.
How do a lot of the evangelicals deal with the woman?
Well, most of them say that the woman is either Mary or Israel, and that the man-child is Christ. And so the man-child comes from the woman, who is either the nation of Israel or Mary. And then, of course, the man-child is caught up, Jesus Christ, to rule and reign with the rod of iron. But really, that's torn entirely out of its prophetic context. And it's talking about a historical event that doesn't even fit there whatsoever. I mean, it has really no relationship to that passage there, which we'll see later on. I'll give you, I think, about 30 proofs why that can't be true.
Yes. Me,
yes.
Oh, who are you?
Yes.
And they use these scriptures.
Yes.
How do you harmonize those?
Okay, that's a real good point. First of all, I would say in a general sense, that's true of all Christians that really walk closely with Christ. I mean that really walk. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution to one extent or another. And it's true of many Christians throughout the world right now that they are not greater than the Lord, and because of their Christian profession, they are now being persecuted. See? So I don't think it just applies exclusively to an end-time context. But then, secondly, in an end-time context, often Christ, when he is addressing the disciples, is really talking about the nation of Israel. That the nation of Israel, as they start turning to Christ, like during the 144,000 and so forth, undoubtedly they're going to be very, very persecuted for their faith, even though God's going to seal them. And so there's going to be many applications of those prophecies, I believe, to the nation of Israel. And then also see it applied to that first century church because of the destruction of Rome in AD 70. Many, many Christians lost their lives in that first century. And so there's that application as well. So I would say that there is a partial application to us as well. I wouldn't say, well, it doesn't apply to us at all. I would say, no, there is a partial application. But see, experiencing persecution is different than the Great Tribulation. They're not the same thing. They're two entirely different things. Let's turn to chapter 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So the church of the Laodiceans, that's who Christ is addressing now. I find it interesting that the name Laodicea means justice or rule of the laity. Justice of the laity or rule of the laity. Now what we mean by laity, we mean the layman in the church, not the ministerial positions, but the layman. In other words, us, those that would be in the church. Now when we talk about justice of the laity, that would mean that the laity is determining what is just, what is right, what is correct. Or when we talk about the rule of the laity, we're talking about how they are ruling and not God's ordained officers. And that really fits the condition of this end-time church. They're going to be a church in which the laymen are going to rule the church. J.A. Sice, in his commentary, The Apocalypse, page 72, says, quote, Its name designates it as the church of mob rule, the democratic church, in which everything is swayed and decided by popular opinion, clamor, and voting, and hence a self-righteous and self-sufficient church. In other words, here's how you could describe it. It's the church of the people where the pew controls the pulpit. The people that are in the pew, they're the ones that are controlling the pulpit. And it's like they've got their thumb on the preacher and they're saying, now you're going to be preaching what we want you to preach. And you're going to be telling us what we want to hear. You understand that? And often they won't say it that flagrantly, but they'll kind of, the elder board or whatever, deacon board, will remind them of what happened to the last pastor. And of course, the pastor that comes in, he knows the record. It's about a four-year period of time. He's got about 4 years, and he knows he'll be packing up his belongings and be headed down the road if he doesn't fit in line. And you would be surprised at the number of pastors that have to labor under that type of pressure, that know that if they don't fall in line, the people are going to boot them out of the church when they start preaching things that the people don't want to hear. And this is very, very common today.
That's
yes.
Extremely common.
Yes.
Yeah. The pastor doesn't necessarily knuckle under to it.
Yes.
But the board are the ones that are there from the beginning
yes.
of the church, and the pastor, because of the ungodly way they have of electing and
yes.
They really do.
Yes.
Yeah, they're trying to bring pressure and control.
That's right.
And if it fits this church age so
that's
perfectly
right.
that it's almost frightening.
Yes, that's right. And of course, our pastor here is our brother here is a pastor, and he pastored for quite some time. He knows what he's talking about. Someone else? Yes, Lyle.
The church I remember years ago, the church I went to back in Iowa, the minister in the Lutheran church there, got kicked out because of what he was doing. I don't remember what he was preaching on, but he didn't like it.
There's a lot of ministers that had a call of God on their life, godly men, that just got totally fed up and discouraged with this type of thing and being torn, feeling the leading and prompting of the Holy Spirit, not really being able to do what they knew that God wanted them to do, and just gave up on the ministry and just kind of despaired. And it's like, well, if this is the way people are going to treat me, then I'll go out and sell insurance. I mean, and they have a huge hurt in their heart, and they get out of the ministry because of that. Yes. Yes. Okay. Yes. Okay, number three, on the last one. Okay, number three would be, if you look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, there it will tell you that Philadelphia, if Philadelphia is passed, then the promise given to them of escaping a worldwide hour of trial, how would that really apply to them if the Philadelphia church age is passed already, see? So there's a group of people that say, well, Philadelphia, that church age is passed already. Well, how would you apply that promise in chapter 3 and verse 10? If Laodicea is here and alive today, Philadelphia is passed, then the only fulfillment of that promise would be that they died before the hour came, the temptation and tribulation came. And that can't be what it is saying. Okay, is that the one? Okay, good. Now, notice how Christ reveals himself. In verse 14, he says, these things saith the Amen. Derived from a root, this word Amen, signifying to make firm. To make firm. And so it came to mean true or certain. This is what happens when someone's preaching and you say Amen, you make it firm what they're saying, don't you? You say that's true, that's certain, you make it firm. And so Jesus is the Amen. That's what he is. In other words, he's characterized by unchanging fidelity. He's certain, he's faithful. And in fact, the Bible tells us that all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. And so, therefore, this is indicating the certainty of the fulfillment of his promises to them. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Now, why would Jesus reveal himself to them like this? Why would he say, I am the amen. I am the certain one. I am the true one. I'm the one that makes things firm. Well, first of all, I think that Christ's unchanging faithfulness is contrasted with their wavering loyalty. They're lukewarm. They're not amen. They're not firm. They're not certain. They're vacillating. They're unstable. They're unreliable. And therefore, they're different than him. They're different than him. This is what their whole problem has been. They haven't been saying amen to Christ. They've been saying, well, whatever you believe is right, but we're going to determine the policy of this church. See, and that's, they haven't been saying amen. But I think there's another reason why Christ reveals himself like this to them, and I think it is to encourage them, to let them know he is still the amen, even to them. He's still faithful to them. His covenant with them still stands, and he might be mentioning this to them, lest they be consumed with sorrow, having missed the rapture, and lest they think, well, now we've just lost out with God totally. Here we are. And now we recognize our error, and now we want to come back to God, and God is saying, don't worry, I'm still the amen. I'm still here. I'm still certain. I'm still faithful. If you come back into the covenant with me, then I will fulfill all my obligations in the covenant. Lest they be totally overwhelmed with their position. And he says, he that is faithful and the true witness. He that is faithful and the true witness. His testimony was absolutely trustworthy, wasn't it, when he was here on this earth? He did not care who came against him. He did not care who contradicted him. And in contrast to that, they were fickle. Laodicea was fickle. They were changeable. But Christ was stable. And they were actually living a false witness of what Christianity was supposed to be. Because they were saying, well, we're rich. We're increased with goods. We have need of nothing. And Jesus is saying, no, you're not. You're wretched, and you're miserable, and you're poor, and you're blind. In other words, they were not a faithful and a true witness. And this word witness, of course, is the Greek word martus. M-A-R-T-U-S. Martus. We get our word martyr from that. And it's one who testifies of what he has seen and heard. Later on, it came to mean one that seals his witness with his life. Well, Jesus was a faithful witness unto death. He was a martyr unto death. And now he is calling them to be faithful, a faithful martyrs for him. Faithful unto death. And that's exactly what they had to do, what they're going to have to do. They're going to have to give their lives for him. They're going to have to refuse to compromise. And they're going to have to refuse to take the mark of the beast. They need to be a faithful and a true witness of Jesus Christ. And if their life is going to be faithful, they're going to stand as a witness against the Antichrist government and the world church for 3.5 years. And so I think that's why he's bringing out the truth of them being faithful here. Now he goes on to say in verse 14, he says, not only is he the faithful and the true witness, he is the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God, talking about the new creation, the spiritual creation in Christ, like the Bible says. If any man be in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. And so there is a new creation. And Christ, of course, is the last Adam. He is therefore the prototype of what God wants man to be. He is the beginning of that new creation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 47 tells us this. 1 Corinthians 15:47, that when the first man who was of the earth, Adam, failed, God sent the second man, the Lord, from heaven. And the second man, the Lord from heaven, Jesus Christ, introduced what? The new creation. The new creation. And so he is the beginning of this new creation of God. So what are we saying here? We're saying that they were standing on the very brink of eternity. Right now, they've only got 3.5 years left to live. I mean, at the best. I mean, that would be the longest amount of time. And he's saying, I am the beginning of the creation of God. You're about to enter into eternity, Laodiceans. And you are now faced with a choice. And one choice is martyrdom, and the other choice is the mark of the beast. And so you can endure anything knowing that the beginning of the creation of God is right there before you. So you can undergo any type of agony. You can go through anything, any type of physical pain or any type of anguish of soul that the devil would bring against you, knowing that you are going to be standing in eternity in just a few brief months or years. And also, I think it's a solemn reminder to them that they need to see what is really important in life, namely the spiritual creation of God, because many of them had become deceived by the cares of this life, the old creation. And they were saying, well, we're rich. We're increased with goods. And what are they involved with? The materialism of this world. Well, look at what Christ says about them. I read verse 15 and 16. I know your works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. He says, you're neither cold. That means icy cold, chilly cold. Cold enough to be freezing and shaking. You're not shaking. You're not cold like that. You're not freezing cold. You're not icy cold. But you're not hot either. That means boiling hot. Boiling hot. Someone who is fervent in spirit and they're boiling with zeal for Christ and his work. He's saying you're not like that either. Your love for God is not a divinely produced heat. It's not a zealousness for me. But rather you're lukewarm. A middle temperature. And it's talking about a compromised position. And Jesus is saying he hates compromise. He hates compromise. He hates hypocrisy. He hates this indifference. And that's exactly the way you would describe them. They are smug, they are self-complacent, and they're self-satisfied. And Jesus wants us too much to leave us in that apathetic state. He does not want us to be like that. Like the Bible says, do you think the Scripture says, in vain the Spirit that dwells in us jealously longs for the whole of us? God is jealously longing for all of us. And what he says is, I want you hot for me, but I would rather have you to be cold. That is, I'd rather have you to have no love for me whatsoever and be unsaved than to be lukewarm, to be half-hearted. Well, why does God say that? Why does he say, I'd rather have you freezing and chilly cold than to be lukewarm and half-hearted? Why does he say that? Because at least then they would feel the bitterness and the severity of that coldness. At least then they would be shaking, and they would then flee to Christ for refuge. When you're in the world, you know how it was before you came to know Christ. That coldness, that freezing, that you saw your need. And so the cold person knows exactly where he stands. He's standing there and shuddering. can't even talk clearly. But the lukewarm person, he's the straddler. He's the person sitting on the fence. He's the middle of the rotor. And it's much, much easier to influence someone that is cold and they're shivering. And you offer them Christ, and you say, here's a warm blanket. Here's Jesus Christ. But if you go up to someone that's lukewarm, they say, well, I'm pretty good. I mean, I'm doing all right. I think you're just a little bit too carried away. And this is why our inner fire is in constant danger of dying down. It needs to be poked. It needs to be fed. It needs to be fanned into flame. And zeal and heat and fire and passion, these are qualities that are really lacking today in the church world, and they desperately are needed. It's like the old-time Pentecostals used to ask each other, have you got the fire? They'd ask each other, have you got the fire? Are you all in all for Christ? Are you out and out for Christ? Are you sold out to Him, brother? He says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's letting us know that lukewarmness, it's repulsive to Christ. It nauseates Him. Here He is, the King of the universe. Here He is, Almighty God, sovereign, loving us, God who gave His own blood, as it were, as the Bible talks about, to purchase us, God who loved us, and yet we have this complacency and we have this smugness. It is nauseating to Him when He has people like this. No enthusiasm, no emotion, no zeal, no urgency. Christ says, I cannot tolerate that. I will have to vomit that out. And it's actually imminent here. I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. It's kind of like when, let's say, the King of England marries this, is going to marry this princess or something. And he's talking to her and he says, now remember, we're going to get married here in another month. And she says, oh, really? I forgot all about that. You mean, you're kidding me. And he says, no, you know, they're October 31st. We're going to get married. Oh, I forgot all about it. You forgot all about it? Yeah, I had my mind on tennis or something like this. How do you think he would feel? I mean, the smugness and... But there are really people, they don't see the need for revival and for crying out for God, and they don't see the need for all these emotional excesses that perhaps Pentecostals get into. And, you know, you really need to give Pentecostal folks the benefit of the doubt. I know that they jump around in the flesh every now and then, and they get a little bit excited every now and then, and they do some things that aren't always exactly in balance, but it's because they love God so desperately, and they want the Lord, and they're willing to be a fool for Christ, and they're willing to do things that make them look foolish in the flesh because they want the Lord so bad, and they're willing to do things like that. And so it's showing that He has decided on a course of action, and it's going to happen. He says, I am about to vomit you out unless something intervenes, namely the repentance in verse 19. And there's no eternal security in that because their fate is riding on their decision. And there's Christians that are trying to stay in the middle nowadays. And that's not going to work. They're not going to be able to do that for very long. In fact, many are going to grow very cold altogether. And many other are going to fall away. And that's why God is stirring us to be hot. I gave this analogy, I think, maybe last year in chapel. I can't remember. Let me repeat it again. I read the story of some famous Arctic explorers. And this one record was a group of men that, this was in the early 1900s, and they were sent out, they were scientists, they were taken by ship, and this was before the time of real effective radio communications, and of course they didn't have any planes that could travel quickly during that time, that was before the time of planes. And they took them way up into the Arctic, and they put them on this massive ice floe. And they said, now what we want you to do, we want you to chart the progress of this ice floe. And it was a huge, massive thing, and they're on this big iceberg, and then the ship steams over the horizon, and then all of a sudden the thing started moving away from the rest of the ice. And these guys are here with their dogs and everything else on this massive ice floe, and this really happened, and the thing started drifting south. And it got into warmer and warmer temperature, and the thing started melting, and then it cracked in half. And then what they found is for the next several weeks, it was really a race with death. They were running, and they would have to jump these crevasses and get to the larger piece of ice. And they spent all their time day and night running to the larger piece of ice. And it kept on melting and melting. And meanwhile, they had one little radio, and they called up. They said, help, get the ship back here. And it took the ship, you know, several weeks to steam all the way back there. And the ship couldn't get there in a big hurry. And finally, just about when they're on this last little piece of ice, and they're in total despair, and they've eaten their dogs, and they lost all their supplies, and there's only a few of them left. Finally, when they're just about ready to give up, the steamer breaks over the horizon and came and rescued them just at the last moment. Well, you see, that's what God is doing to us now. We're on this big iceberg of our self-security and flesh and everything else, and God's breaking that thing apart so that we'll cry out to Him. And just at the last minute, that steamer will break over the horizon when you're standing with one foot on an ice cube, you know, and you're about ready to go down. Well, look at verse 17. Verse 17 is kind of interesting, and I'll tell you why. He says he's going to spew them out of his mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Now, let me tell you why I find this verse interesting, because the verse contains two things. And number one is the Laodicean church's evaluation of themselves. They evaluated themselves, and here's what they came up with. They said, well, we're rich. You know, and they put a little chalk on the board there, a plus point there for them. And they say we're increased with goods, another plus point. We have need of nothing, that's another plus point for them. And then there's the diagnosis of the great physician. And guess what? They're the opposite. They're not the same. And what this demonstrates is Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked, and who can know it? Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. And so what he is saying is that when we become lukewarm, we actually can become blind to our true spiritual condition. And there's a false security that can come in. And it can come into your life, and you feel like everything is going really fine, but really it isn't. There's a spiritual cancer gnawing away from the inside. Let's look at it. I wonder if this really applies as accurately as I feel that it does when we really look at this. Just listen to how this develops here. First of all, they say, I am rich and increased with goods, in verse 17. And Laodicea, like we mentioned in the introduction, was a wealthy banking city. And they had a trading center there, and it was situated in this fertile valley, and farming was good, and it was at the juncture of several important trade routes, and they had amassed all this great wealth, and business was very lucrative there, and Christians were generally well off, and they were affected, in a sense, by this careless pride all around them. And they felt like, well, we're rich. We're increased with goods. And what they did, they made the fatal mistake of connecting that with spirituality. In their self-satisfaction, it's like they're boasting, well, we've reached the pinnacle of spirituality. We've arrived. We've got all these riches, and that proves we are spiritual. But it did not prove that they were spiritual. It did not prove that whatsoever. And the reason I mention this is the same attitude is very prevalent amongst Christians today. The emphasis on financial blessings, which Christians take as a measure of spirituality. And see, there's a certain facet of truth to this. Now, God does want to bless His people. There's no doubt about that. His people that are faithful to Him, God wants to bless them. But Paul talked about the teaching that gain is godliness. There's a teaching that the more you gain, the more godly you are. Paul said, from such turn away. From such turn away. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5 says that. 1 Timothy 6, 5. A person might be rich and they might be a born-again Christian. That doesn't mean that they've reached the pinnacle of spirituality. There have been some people that barely had a shoestring to tie their shoes with that have been incredibly rich and incredibly godly before the Lord. And they have been very, very righteous and very, very holy saints of God that were wondering where their next meal was going to come from. And in God's verdict, they were much, much more righteous, experientially now, than many, many others that are very, very wealthy. And you can almost hear a large segment of the church saying, well, we're rich through our conferences, we're rich through our Christian concerts and our seminars and our TV and radio ministries, our fabulous architecture and our million-dollar buildings and our fundraising organizations and our large but unconsecrated membership in our churches. And so we're rich with all these things, but that really is not the measure of spirituality. And I'm kind of worried about America, and I include myself in this. I do not believe I'm immune from this verdict of Christ, because America is very, very prosperous. I mean, if you look at America right now, and there's some other nations in the world as well that are like this, we live better than royalty and kings lived 300 years ago. Kings and royalty did not live as well as we live today. They didn't. Now, they may have ruled over more people, but as far as living comforts, They did not live as comfortably as we did. King George of England and others were not eating bananas and oranges and everything like that in England with all their mighty power and everything like that. They weren't turning up the thermostats and turning on the air conditioner, and they weren't walking around in polyester suits and everything. They didn't have things like that. And then they go on to say, and I find this very interesting in my opinion, they say, well, we have need of nothing in verse 17. And there's a doctrine called the positive confession faith teaching. Now, again, it has a corner on the truth. There is a truth to confessing the Word of God and believing what the Bible says about you. I'm a firm believer of that. But the positive confession faith teaching says that it is a sign of a lack of faith to admit that you're poor, to admit that you're needy, to admit that you're in trouble. They say, don't ever confess that, because you get what you confess. They say, don't ever confess that you're weak. Don't ever confess that you're needy. And that contradicts the whole tenor of the Bible. If you look at David, you know what David's constant prayer was? Lord, I am poor and I'm needy, and yet the Lord thinketh on me. I mean, I am poor. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. Paul, don't confess that. That's against the positive confession faith teaching. You're going to get what you confess. Well, what Paul was doing, he was transparent before God. He was honest before God. Now, he went on to confess what he was in Christ, but he acknowledged who he really was before God. And furthermore, what this teaching does, it really contradicts reality. It contradicts reality very often, where people say, well, I'm this and I'm that and I'm this and I'm that. It often keeps people from coming to God in brokenness, confessing their needs and problems and sins so that God can lift them up. There are times we need to come and we just need to be honest with the Lord and say, Lord, I'm a liar. I'm constantly lying in this area. Help me. Lord, I'm a hypocrite in this area. Lord, I'm a pleaser of man in this area. Get me right with you in this area. I need your help. We don't say, oh, Lord, I have need of nothing. We need to feel like our next breath is going to come from heaven itself. Now, Jesus says to them, you're wretched. You're wretched. This means the wretched one. It's used only one other place, and I alluded to it already. Romans 7:24, where Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. Romans 7:24. See, and we're in good company if we say, well, we are wretched. In my own self, I am wretched. Now, I know that my heart is to serve God, and I know that your heart is to serve God. But still, separated from our commitment to Christ, our evaluation of ourselves is that we're wretched. Really. And this word signifies, according to one authority, and I quote, being worn out and fatigued with grievous labors, as they who labor in a stone quarry, or are condemned to the mines. And this is what Christ is saying. You know what you look like to me? You look like you're worn out. You look like you're fatigued with grievous labors. You look like you've been working in a stone quarry. And here they're saying, we're fine. We have need of nothing. And Christ says, you look like you've been condemned to work in the mines. You look like you're a wretched, abject slave, and you're not even really aware of it. You're not really willing to admit that. And he says, furthermore, you're miserable, signifying someone who is to be pitied. You're miserable. So it's not like he's just ostracizing them and condemning them. He has love for them. And he says, you're poor. You're poor. This refers to one that's reduced to begging. Someone that they've lost all their riches and they've been reduced to begging, or to a state of dependence on someone else for their support. And what he's saying, that spiritually you're poor. You possess little of the true riches of the Spirit. And furthermore, you're blind. They were boasting of their spiritual insight, but they really failed to see their true spiritual condition. And he says, you're naked. And all of that, I'm sure that they thought, well, we're dressed with all these expensive clothes. We have all the latest finery. But their souls were not clothed with experiential holiness and purity. And so Christ's evaluation is that you're naked. And I think in a sense, these things, we really need to take them to heart. We really do. We can be miserable and poor and blind and naked. And I'm sure to a certain extent this does apply to us. And the thing is our willingness to acknowledge that and let Christ lift us up higher though. Here's what he says in verse 18. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Can you imagine them reading this right when the great tribulation commences? They're going to be reading this very thing. And I find it so marvelous here that God starts off by saying, I counsel you. He says, I advise you. I counsel you. Here he is, the great God of this immense, unfathomable universe. He has countless galaxies of stars at his fingertips, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And he says, now I'm not commanding you, but I advise you. I counsel you. Isn't that amazing how vulnerable God really is to us? He says, I counsel you. This is what I suggest that you do. He's the creator, the sustainer of all things, the Lord God Almighty. He has the right to command, but rather he chooses to counsel and advise. Now, he does it urgently, and his counsel to them is this. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. Buy of me gold refined out of fire. That's what it's saying. Gold refined out of fire. And of course, he's talking about the fire of the Great Tribulation. In other words, they did not come to perfection and overcoming through the bridal love that he wanted to draw them into. So there's another way. And this is the same way that parents do it. Parents always, how do they get their children to obey? If they're a good parent, they always love the child first. Of course, they love them all the time. But they give them the option out of love, and they say, now, Johnny, you do this, and because I love you, I want you to do this. But if the child is adamant and will not do that, then the parent is forced to punish and often spank. And that's what God is doing. The fire of the Great Tribulation, gold would symbolize godliness, and they're going to obtain it in the Great Tribulation if they persevere to the end. And he's saying, I counsel you to make the most of this opportunity. To make the most of this. You know, if someone hands you a knife, there's two ways you can grab a hold of it. You can either grab a hold of it and grab a hold of the blade and cut yourself, or you can grab a hold of the handle and hold it without cutting yourself. There's two ways to face the Great Tribulation. You can either grab the blade and cut yourself and take the mark of the beast and perish, or you can make the best of it and not cut yourself. And that's what he's saying. Make the best of it now. Let this tribulation bring you to the place of overcoming in your life. And Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14 shows the Laodiceans who are going to be refined coming out of great tribulation. And look at how the Bible describes them in chapter 7 and verse 14. And I said unto him, John talking unto one of the elders in heaven now. John is receiving this vision in heaven. Sir, thou knowest. And one of the elders came up and asked John, John, who are these that are arrayed in these white robes? Who are they, John? Where have they come from? And then John says, well, you know, sir. And then this elder answers by saying unto him, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So in other words, there's going to be a large segment of this church that are going to respond to Christ. Christ said, you're naked. I counsel you to buy me gold and put a white raiment on, put a good garment on. They're going to do that. They're going to respond. They're going to heed the voice of the Spirit, and they're going to overcome in the Great Tribulation. Now, furthermore, it's very interesting that scientifically, fire actually only separates all that is foreign and impure from the gold. It doesn't destroy the gold. You can take fire and you put it, you can take gold and you put it in the fire, and the only thing the fire is going to destroy is the foreign and impure materials from the gold. The gold itself loses nothing of its nature, nothing of its weight, nothing of its color, or any other property. And in fact, scientists have actually kept gold in a state of fusion for months without the smallest change in the actual property of the gold itself, other than being changed from solid to liquid. And fusion, they've taken it and they've melted it down, and the only thing it does, it removes the impurities from it. And so what God is going to do, he's not going to destroy them. He's not going to destroy their souls or their spirit. He's going to destroy the impurities. And it's going to be a great fire. But they're not going to lose anything of their nature. They're not going to lose anything of their spiritual weight and their spiritual color. And God is still going to reward them and bless them. And you look at refined gold and, oh, it's pure. It retains its bright luster and beauty. Job said in Job chapter 23 and verse 10, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job chapter 23 and verse 10. And then he goes on to talk about, oh, my foot, it has held his steps. I have not gone back from the commandment of his lips. And his words have I esteemed more than my necessary food. And Job probably went through something just as great as these saints are going to go through. And then also 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7 says this. 1 Peter 1:7. that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be true of them. Well, then he says another thing. I counsel you to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. And actually, this might ironically allude to a custom that they had during this time. They were prominent manufacturers of cloth in Laodicea. And they had garments, and they had cloth, and they had carpets, and so forth, made from the local sheep. But the thing is, the local sheep in this area, they were black sheep. So most of their garments were black. And what Christ is saying, spiritually now, he's not talking about a natural thing now, but spiritually, I want you to buy of me white raiment, talking about the righteousness of Christ, put on and lived out in their lives. And he's offering them a garment of dazzling white to put on them. And you know what this is saying, don't you? That to be a real overcomer, you need more than just the legal righteousness of Christ. Now, that's what your righteousness is predicated on. You don't ever leave that. That's sufficient to justify you before God. But God wants us to go on to the saving of the soul. He wants us to continue and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He wants us to be perfect as our Father which is in heaven is perfect. And the reason he wants to put this white raiment on us is that the shame of our nakedness, or thy nakedness, do not appear. Kind of reminds us of the shame of Adam and Eve, when they made those aprons of fig leaves to cover themselves, and they knew that they'd sinned against God, and they knew that they felt so, oh, I suppose, uncomfortable is the way you would describe it, in the presence of God. They were ashamed of themselves in the presence of God. So they made these fig leaves, and they covered themselves with them. And God looked at them and he frowned. He said, what have you got with those fig leaves on you? What are you trying to do? What are you trying to cover up anyway? And God said, here, let me put something on you. And God basically stripped those fig leaf garments off them and he provided coats of skins for them, which undoubtedly was a substitutionary sacrifice provided for them. And that's exactly where the Laodiceans are. They've got the fig leaves on and they're covering themselves with their own works, and that's not going to be sufficient. He says furthermore in verse 18, anoint your eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And there was an ointment called collyrium that was manufactured in the city of Laodicea. Collyrium, spelled like this. And that's spelled C-O-L-L-Y-R-I-U-M. Very common dressing which the Laodiceans could buy in their city. Well, the great physician now is offering them an eye salve infinitely more valuable than what they could ever purchase naturally. And it's an eye salve which will heal them of their spiritual blindness. And so it's talking about healing their spiritual vision, surrendering to Christ, surrendering to his holiness, lest they go through the great tribulation blind, lest they go through the tribulation and be deceived by the Antichrist. I have time, I believe, to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, listen to it. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, talking about the Antichrist, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. It's talking about the incredible deceptive power of the Antichrist. Mighty signs and wonders. And if they don't have that eye salve on their eyes, they're going to be deceived. They're going to be deceived. Well, we'll have to talk about this tomorrow. So we're almost done with chapter 3. Then we'll begin an entirely new section here real soon. Thank you. Hi.
Next week I'm starting evening class.
Okay.
Are you right in line?
Pretty much. Well, actually, no, I'm not right in line, and here's the reason why. I think it kind of is staggered a little bit, and because the first week that we had Bible college, we had Bible college on a Wednesday, and so I started off with a three-hour class in the evening and a one-hour class in the morning, and so starting the next week, see, then all of a sudden I was out of the door.
Would it help if I went to class tomorrow night? I'm off. I have a whole week.